You may have heard this story yourself once or twice. One of the kids is walking through the kitchen and a comment is made. Yes, that comment. After that, let's just say Mom had one less wooden spoon to stir the sauce with. So, whether you dodged it, faced it, or still flinch at the sight of it, you're officially a wooden spoon survivor. Many of us are now on the other side of it, realizing that parenting is no joke. Kids face new challenges every day that seem to get harder and harder. On top of it all, parents are working longer hours and have even less in the tank when they get home to deal with it all. How are we going to make it? God brings hope and joy to parenting. In this series, we will take a fun, fresh look at parenting in the 21st century and how to be more than just a survivor. Join us for the first of 3 weeks of laughter, reflection, and healing as we explore how the discipline we received or narrowly escaped shapes who we are today. Don't worry, no actual wooden spoons will be harmed in the making of this series.
Well, good morning. My name is Colby Rohde. I'm one of the pastors here if we haven't met before. And I am so thrilled that you have joined us as we kick off our short fall series this morning titled Wooden Spoons Survivors. Wooden Spoons Survivors, where over the next couple weeks we're going to be examining what the Bible has to say about parenting. Specifically, parenting the Jesus way. Because the temptation is when we become parents, we either replicate how we were raised or we react against how we were raised, right? When we become parents, we assess how our parents raised us and determine whether or not that's how we're going to raise our kids. Or we kind of cafeteria style, we'll pick this, we'll leave that out, we'll pick this, or this. And you know, I've been thinking back these past couple weeks to when I was a kid. And I was the youngest of three boys in my family. My oldest brother got all the book smarts. My middle brother got all the street smarts. And I was stuck with the chores. And I can honestly remember only one time where the three of us got into so much trouble, major discipline was required. And because of that, you could call it infrequency. You could say my poor mother wasn't overly experienced in the means of discipline. Now, some families have wooden spoons. Other families have maybe a belt or a designated paddle. But for whatever reason, my mother chose the flimsiest yardstick she could find. And because of all the smarts my brothers accumulated, what that yardstick lacked in integrity, we made up for in agony. And now we recognize here at Island Christian that parenting is actually no joke. Kids these days face new threats that many of us have never faced before. The culture around us is changing so rapidly, they have to deal with big and important issues at such a young age. They are exposed to a lot. And on top of all that, you know, we parents, we're working longer hours. We're bringing home more and more and more burdens than ever before, you could say. And it really leaves us to wonder, do we have what it takes? And so we want to tackle that for the next couple weeks. And rather than replicating, rather than reacting against how we were raised, our prayer, our goal, our vision for the rest of September is to realign ourselves with the gospel and how the gospel shapes how we raise our kids today. Because while wooden spoons may not be in style anymore, the wisdom of God remains timeless. Now, I want to recognize that some of us here this morning are single. You may be saying, Colby, can we have another message or series? Why parenting? Why now? And I push back and say, why not? One day, you might be one. Now, some of us here are a little bit more experienced. I'm not going to say old. Experienced. You have been there and done that. You've raised your kids. Maybe you have grandkids now. And let me just say, I hope these truths, this series, reinforces some things in your own life. Because the truth is, we need your encouragement. We need your mentorship among younger couples. And we really need parents who have been there and done that to cheer us and encourage us and guide us along. Now, I do want to be honest and fully transparent with you. I don't stand here this morning as an expert on parenting. I've never found an expert anyway. I'm not one, but first of all, because I'm still in process of parenting. It's not over in my life. We're still in process of it. Number two, I only have one child. Many of you are already outnumbered by your children, but you continue to do your thing, and You know, truth is, you could tell me and us a thing or two about parenting. And number three, because my son's opinion of my parenting changes from day to day. One day I'm the greatest dad who's ever walked the face of the earth. Another day I'm just the worst. But I've always believed that our children's opinions of us in their younger years are not as important as their opinion of us as we raise them up to adults. You know, I once heard a story. It's just a legend. It's a fable. It's not true. However, I do think that it's not like our experiences as parents. The fable goes like this. After creating heaven and earth, God created Adam and Eve. God was the great first parent. And the first thing God said was, don't. Don't what? Adam said. Don't eat the forbidden fruit, God said. Forbidden fruit? We got forbidden fruit? Hey, Eve, look over here, forbidden fruit. No way, yes way. Don't eat that fruit, God said. Why? Well, I'm your creator. And I said so, said God, wondering why he didn't stop after creating elephants. Just a few minutes later, God saw the kids were taking an apple break and became very angry. He said, didn't I tell you not to eat that fruit? Uh-huh, Adam said. Then why'd you do it?
I don't know,
Eve answered. She started it, Adam said. Did not, did so, did not. And they went back and forth. And having dealt with the two of them, God's punishment was that Adam and Eve should have children of their own. Now listen, I hear that story and I actually say, you know, that's not true. No way. Children are not a punishment from God. Children are a heritage from the Lord. Children are a blessing from God. Granted, they can be a challenge, but they are the future of our nation. They are the future of the church, and God's children are actually confirmation, affirmation that the world ought to go on. If you remember, God told Adam and Eve, Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, my wife and I have one son, Odin. He's going to be 4 in about a month. And before becoming a parent, I thought it was going to be easy. As I mentioned, I was the youngest of 3 boys. You might think, oh, well, that makes you a little spoiled, to which I say, no, I was actually the slave. But I remember thinking, you know what, this parenting gig is going to be pretty easy. You know, I kind of get it. All the kids do the work, and I just kind of guide them along as we go. And that is until I had a son of my own, and I had this brutal wake-up call. And it was this welcoming to this real world of responsibility, this real world of sacrifice. And I've never met a parent that has parenting down pat. There's no such thing as a perfect parent except one, and that's God. Now, the rest of us belong to the PTA, the Poor Tired Adults Club. And for a lot of us, we are also in the position of Hannah, where we prayed for children, God has given us a child, and then suddenly we ask ourselves, what now? How do I raise this little one to eventually become a man or woman of God so that it doesn't feel like a punishment from God, rather it feels like an opportunity for God? And so this morning, there are 3 ideas. There are 3 stages, you could say, of parenting in our text, and I want to look with you at those this morning as sort of an overview, a parenting God's way, we could say, as we examine Elkanah and Hannah this morning. These 3 stages are, number 1, rooted in worship. Number 2, raised with intention. And number 3, released with purpose. We're going to look at all 3 of those this morning. With that in mind, I want to draw your attention. If you brought a Bible, grab your Bible or open your phone. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 17. While you're finding your place, to give you a little context, we are coming out of the period of Judges by this point. Judges, if you remember the book, God's people have no regard for the law of God. The refrain throughout the entire book of Judges is everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And it's here we're introduced to a man named Elkanah. Elkanah has 2 wives, one who cannot have children and one who can. And there's this intense rivalry between these 2 wives, so that one day the wife who's barren by the name of Hannah went up to the tabernacle. She cried out before God. She prayed that she could have a child. And her prayer was so intense that the priest at the tabernacle by the name of Eli actually thought she was drunk. She wasn't, but we pick up on that interaction here in 1 Samuel. We're going to read starting at verse 17. It says, "Then Eli answered, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him.' And she said, 'Let your servant find favor in your eyes.' Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, 'I have asked for him from the Lord.' The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up. For she said to her husband, As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever.' Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Do what seems right to you. Wait until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word.' So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. When she had weaned him, she took him up with her along with the three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, 'Oh my Lord, as you live, I am the woman who's standing here in the presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he has lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there." Three stages of parenting in our text. Worshiping is the first stage that I want to talk about. Number one, the overview of parenting God's way is, number one, rooted in worship. Rooted in worship. That is, worship was at the center of Hannah and Elkanah's lives and home. I want you to notice something in verse 19. We see they rose early in the morning and worshiped the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Let me ask you a question. When did they worship? Okay, let me ask you another way. Did they worship before or after they found out she was pregnant? Before. Before. In fact, the day after the episode of her crying out to God, not having that prayer yet answered, it says they wake up early in the morning and they worship. The Hebrew word means to bow down to pay homage to. It suggests a heartfelt submission of their lives. But what I want you to notice is this. She worships God not because God answers her prayers. She worships God despite God answering her prayers. She worships God way before there's any indication that she would get what she asked for. In fact, verse 20 suggests is a long time before that. Verse 20, "And in time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, 'I have asked for him from the Lord.'" It was a long time before her prayer was answered that they worshiped God. And friends, that is the very essence of what worship is. We don't worship based upon everything God has asked us, but we worship God simply because he's God. In other words, it's not just about singing songs. It's about surrendering your heart and your life to him. The very word worship in English originally meant to recognize and respond to the inherited value of something. It's simply stating, God, you are valuable to me. God, you are worth the honor I'm giving you. God, you are worth the attention, the affection, the time I'm bringing before you. Friends, we worship him whether or not he gives us what we pray for, because he's still worthy of worship. James Hewitt, in one of his books, describes a scene that he encountered at a church in Connecticut. He said he was there Sunday morning service. It was a liturgical service where the church, you know, they knelt down and they were doing their things. And he said they're kneeling down and they were singing the chorus to Hallelujah. And he noticed out of the corner of his eye a woman with her hands raised in worship. Now, what was unusual, was that her hands were kind of twisted and contorted. She obviously had advanced stages of arthritis. Next to her were crutches, and there was that visual. He said a contorted, arthritic woman lifting her bent hands in worship. And he thought, my Lord, what causes Christians to sing hallelujah in this condition? And the answer is very simple, because he's worthy. God's worthy, and that's the answer. Whether she is healed or not, Whether she's contorted or not, she knew it, and she worships before God. And the appropriate response for God's kids is praise, not protest. However, I've noticed that many quit with the regularity of worship when they do not get what they've asked for. Sort of like, you know, I'm just going to take my ball and go home mentality. Right? I've asked God for this. He didn't pull through, and they pull back on the regularity of attending church, regularity of devotions, regularity of service or involvement in some way. And it's not that they deny God. It's that they just disregard him. God had not met their expectations, and they become charter members of the official Bless Me Club. That's all they're in it for. It's all for themselves. God, just bless me. Now, they would never say this, but underneath this mentality says, you know what, God, I'm going to make a deal with you. You bless me real good, and I will bless your holy name. And they completely miss the invitation of what worship is. We worship God not because he's Santa Claus, but because he's the Savior. And he's always worthy of our praise. The point I'm making here is Samuel's parents who worship God as a lifestyle, not a liturgy. And that shaped, it molded, it affected Samuel's early life. Parents who are rooted in worship. Now, I've talked to a lot of people over the years, and I've heard people say, yeah, you know, we just had kids. And we sort of figure out, you know, we don't really go to church, but now that we have kids, we should expose them to Sunday school. So they're really coming back to church for the kids. Now, listen, it's always good to come back to church. I'm not knocking that. It's good to think about your kids, how you're going to raise them up. But I have a better approach for you rather than waiting for your kids to go to church. My advice, encouragement, method is do it first. Do it now. Be committed in your heart wholeheartedly now before you have children. Be connected to God in this vital relationship first. Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said this. He said, I'm reminded of your sincere faith. Get this, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. That's the way it was in this family, and that's the way it was with Hannah and Elkanah with Samuel. And I can't help but believe that the revival that took place in Israel that would come through the ministry of Samuel actually did not start with Samuel, but started with his mom and dad, who brought up Samuel in this atmosphere of worship. And friends, that's actually why we dedicate kids here. When we do it, we not only pray for the kids, but we often pray for the parents because they're the ones that need to be dedicated to God first before that child is ever dedicated to him. I love the way President Abraham Lincoln said it. He said, for a man to train up a child in the way that he should go, he must walk that way himself. Said another way, you cannot pass on what you do not have. And Hannah and Elkanah had it, and they gave it. We'll move on to our next point. I love the story of the four scholars. They're talking about which translation of the Bible was superior. That's what scholarly nerds do, is they argue about scholarly things. And, you know, they're discussing it. One guy says, you know, I love the Old King James. It is the best translation ever. Nothing comes close to the majestic style of the King James. Second scholar comes up and he says, you know, I appreciate the legacy of the Old King James, but I prefer the NIV. You know, it's contemporary, it connects, it has a lower reading level for most people. I just love it. Third guy comes up and he says, no. Listen, guys, the ESV, the English Standard Version, is the way to go because it's the most accurate one to the Greek syntax of any translation. Fourth guy kind of awkwardly steps in and chimes in. He says, you know, I've always liked my parents' translation the best. The first guy chuckled, said, well, what the heck are you even talking about? He said, well, my parents translated every page of Scripture into their lives, and they lived it. And it was the most convincing translation of the Bible I've ever seen in my life. Well, Elkanah and Hannah got up early in the morning, and they worshiped God before any prayer was answered. Number one, they were rooted in worship. But number two, they were raising with intention. Rooted in worship, raised with intention. Look with me at verse 20. It says, "And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him." I want to zero in on this phrase in verse 20, in due time. In due time. I found that most often that's how God works. God works in due time more so than instantly. In due time. In other words, it's a process. I found that God works his supernatural will quite naturally in due time. And notice the combination, you could say, of these two elements in the previous verse. Verse 19, Elkanah knew his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Elkanah knew, that is, he had natural relations with his wife that are only appropriate within the confines of marriage, if you get what I'm saying. He knew her. But on the other hand, God remembered. In due time, God's will was brought about very naturally. And the child was born. They called him Samuel. They typically named the child on the eighth day of the son's life. And the way it worked in Judaism was that the mom actually stayed at home for 7 days after she gave birth to her son, 14 days if it was a daughter. And then after 33 days, she would appear in the tabernacle bringing an offering if it was a boy. 66 days if it was a girl, right? I want to draw your attention to verses 21 and 22, to the word weaned. Weaned. She said, I cannot go up. As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him. I won't go to Shiloh. You go up. I might stay here and wean the child. Now, that sounds like a short amount of time, but it's actually incredibly long. We're talking about 3 to 5 years. Jewish mothers in those days breastfed their children up to 3 years and then stayed at home for 3 to 5 years. And they called this the weaning process. So it's time to go to Shiloh. Now you would think, mothers, you might recognize this. You would think by the time this came up, she'd be saying, you know what, man? I can't wait to go to Shiloh. Get a little vacation. I'm going to get a babysitter. I'm going to check out, get some much needed R&R. I'm going to take a break. But she said, no. You go up to worship. I'm going to stay home and wean my child. Now, some of you might be thinking, this sounds a lot like child-centered parenting, right? Where the needs, preferences of the child dictate the family decisions. But I would suggest something different. I want to tell you why. Because once a child's weaned, between 3 and 5 years, remember, she's going to cart him to the tabernacle and she's going to leave him there for good. I'm going to connect this, I promise. But she's simply saying, in these early formative developing years, I want to make sure that I'm at home with this child, nurturing him, weaning him, raising him, and giving him love. Friends, the house, the home, is the greenhouse of life. The home is where kids learn or fail to learn stability and security. A British psychiatrist by the name of John Bowlby, who founded the attachment theory, if you've ever heard of it, once said, a young child's hunger for his mother's love, let me see if I can find it, and presence is as great as his hunger for food, and that in consequence, her absence inevitably generates a powerful sense of loss and anger. So as the custom of the day to wean the child, I won't even go up to the tabernacle. Now the word weaned means much more than simply to nurse. The literal translation means to deal fully with somebody. She said, you go up, I'm going to stay back and deal fully with our child. It suggests spiritual training. It suggests passing along spiritual principles, practices. Once again, Paul noted to Timothy, he said, and now from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. Did you know that Jewish kids were weaned on the Bible? I mean, they got it every single day from their mother and father. It was given to them young, and their training was incredibly intense. Listen to this quote from a rabbi. He said, boys should learn scripture by age 5. They should learn the Mishnah, that's the oral law to the Jews, by age 10. They should learn to fulfill the law by age 13. And they should study the Talmud, that's all the volumes of the commentary, by age 15. Man, that is starting them young, and that is starting them intense. And usually, mom was the one who gave the early learning in the scriptures. In fact, there's a great Jewish proverb that said, God couldn't be anywhere, so he created mothers. Which is not true, of course. God is everywhere. But he did create mothers, and he gave them and dads the responsibility to train the kids. Now, before you start pointing fingers, it's not all the mothers. Notice what Elkanah says in verse 23. It says, Elkanah, her husband said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. Okay, you see, both parents are in agreement with this. Great, fine. You stay at home. May God establish his word. And they had agreed on this method of nurturing. And by the way, it's the parents' responsibility. I want to prove it to you. If you know it, we're going to look at it. Deuteronomy 6. Listen to how Moses writes this, Deuteronomy 6. He says, these commands that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk on the road, when you lie down and when you get up. He said, impress these truths on your children. As if to say, you know, you're having breakfast with them in the morning. You're making their lunch with them. You're driving them to the store. You're tucking them in at night. Use all of these as teaching moments. And I want you to notice what it does not say. It does not say that the Sunday school should diligently teach these things to your children. Now, Sunday school helps. Listen, we have great teachers. They pray for your kids. They love on your kids. They're thinking of ways to apply scriptures to your kids. But that's not what scripture says. Nor does it say, your youth pastor will diligently teach them to your children. It doesn't say that. It says, wait, your church will, no, it doesn't say that either. You do it. You do it. You impress these on your children. President William McKinney once wrote, an ounce of parent is worth a pound of clergy. Did you know back in the day, a father's worth among the Jewish community was judged by what kind of kids he raised? That's how they gauge his life. What kind of man is this? Well, we got to wait and see how his kids turned out. Charles Spurgeon once beautifully wrote, before a child reaches 7, teach him all the way to heaven. Better yet, the work will thrive if he learns before he's 5. Because he knew those early formative years of training were the utmost importance to the future faith of that child. And as you know, many decisions for Jesus Christ are made when children are very young. And a parent ought to encourage that. Spurgeon himself was converted at age 12. And he started preaching when he was a teenager. Polycarp, one of the early church martyrs, was converted at 9 years old. Jonathan Edwards, if you've ever heard of him, the great intellect, the American pulpit, saved at 7 years old. Count Zinzendorf, if you've never heard of him, he is a great, absolute great missionary of the Moravians. You got to look him up, converted at age 4. And these guys have shaped Christianity into what it is today. Nurturing does that. And this involves concentrated time with your kids. Concentrated. I say that because I don't buy quality versus quantity. Right? We want to split it off and say, well, is it quantity or is it quality? You tell me. No. It's concentrated time with your kids, period. That's how it works. Another way of saying it is, parents, we have a very limited time with our children. I once heard that by the time your child turns 18, your parent-child time together is 90% of the way done. 90% of the way done. 90% of the time you will ever spend with your child has taken place by the time they turn 18. We have a limited window of time, and I have never yet found a parent who has bemoaned the nurturing process. Right? You ever heard a parent, life's done, they raised their kids, they said, man, my only regret is spending too much time with my kids. You know, I trained them in the Bible so much. What was I thinking? You know, I've never heard that to be true, and I don't think we ever will. Now, I know there's sacrifices, but I'll tell you what, it's worth it because it's easier to build boys than it is to repair men. It's easier to raise girls than it is to mend women. Socrates found that out. He used to say how weird it was that men were so careful in training their colts, but so indifferent to training their kids. They gave so much time to their work. They're training their colts for the farm. Meanwhile, their family goes haywire. Don't let it happen. Even if you are a charter member of PTA, do not let it happen. PTA, the poor, you know, the one we're all in. Proverbs 22 says this, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. We've all heard that. We've all heard it. Number one. The stages of parenting God's way. Guys, it all starts in worship. Number two, it continues with intentionality. You're raising them with intention. And number three, our final point, released with purpose. That's the third activity of parenting. They are released with purpose. That's verse 24. He says, and when they had weaned him, she took him up with her along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I'm the one who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord granted me my petition that I made him. Therefore, I've, get this, lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord there. That's a strange phrase, is it not? Lent to the Lord. Here, God, my child is on loan to you. I've lent him to the Lord. The word actually literally means irrevocably giving him over. She's saying, you know, I've nurtured him for 5 years. Now I'm going to leave him with you. Here, you take him. You raise him in the tabernacle and the ministry of the prophets of God. She said, I told God, you give me a son, I'll lend him back. So here. Now 5 years old, she's leaving him. And before you start freaking out, let me give you a little bit of context, because you might be thinking, man, are they ever too old to get out of the house? You know, they're 43. I just don't think they're ready yet. But just to give you a little background to ease his conscience, your conscience of leaving somebody at five, there was really no specified adolescent period in those days, right? A child grew up. He was taught the scriptures. He was taught to accept responsibility early. In fact, there's this ritual, we know it today, it's still there today, at age 12 and 13, both boys and girls, there's a bat mitzvah and the bar mitzvah. They became a child of the commandment, adult members of the community of faith. And at those ages, they're basically told, you are now responsible for your actions before God. It's yours. If you sin, it's between you and God. If you don't, it's between you and God. But you are now responsible before God. Spurgeon, again, he said, a child of five, if properly instructed, can truly believe and be regenerated as an adult. Now, my point of all this, in this releasing with purpose, is to get, if you can just get away from the emotion of leaving your child, you know, for this ministry training at age five, let's just step away from that. Just think of the parents. What is the goal of Elkanah and Hannah right here? It's to serve God. The one goal they had in being rooted in worship and raising with intention is to see that child launched out, released with purpose, not to attend the best schools, not to have the highest income, not to live close enough to home so you can just pop over for dinner every night. Their goal was that child would serve God, whatever God's will was. And that is the most admirable goal of any person. Psalm 127 says it this way. We're going to close with this. He said, unless the Lord builds a house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, verse 3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Now, some of us may question the heritage thing from time to time. There are episodes in your child's life. I get it. Teenage years, heritage, right? Newborn phase, they're so demanding. Constant attention, I don't know. Heritage, you know, somebody once described a newborn as a digestive apparatus, I once heard. Loud noise at one end, no responsibility at the other. But I love what one author said. He said, all husbands and wives borrow their children. Our children are not our own. Our children belong to God. He's loaned them to us for a season. Most marriages receive these borrowed jewels. They're not ours to keep, but to rear. They're not given to us to mold into our own image. They're not given so we can force them to fulfill our lives and thus somehow cancel our own failures. They are not tools to be used. They are souls to be loved. And parents, your kids are the only things you can take to heaven. Nothing else you can take to heaven with you. The only earthly possession you can take into the kingdom of God will be your kids. Notice the end of verse 127. He says, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks of his enemies in the gate. He says, they're not just a heritage. They're not just a word. They're like arrows. We need to point them in the right direction. And that's the idea of the psalm. Parents, somehow we hold the bow. And we place children in the bow to launch them, release them in the direction that God wants for their lives. This means that parents, our calling, our standard is to know and study our children well, to know their propensities, to know their likes, their dislikes, to know their gifts, their talents, and to release them out there toward the target God has set before them. Released with a purpose. Now, how do we do that? How do we do that? You might be familiar with 1 Corinthians 13:13. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. And I think you could take those as our basic template that'll help us to aim our child to release them towards the purpose God has called them. First of all, faith. That if you have faith in God, that Elkanah and Hannah did before they had children, then you can potentially pass that down in faith. The faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you've walked that road, you pass on that faith. It is the greatest gift possible. It will affect them eternally. Number two, hope. Parents, can I just say you need to build hope into your children because the world will suck them dry of their hope. Just takes a couple of years in our culture. And there's enough hopelessness today that parents need to say, listen, I've walked this road before, and you're going to make it just like I made it. God has a plan for you. Let's discover what that might be. But friends, build that into them. And one of the messages I'm trying to reinforce with my son, Odin, is the fact that I am his father, but I'm a very temporary father. And one of these days, God is going to pull me from the scene of responsibility. But he has another father, a heavenly father, and he's going to be in charge of him. And just as my heavenly father, he's your heavenly father, and he guides you through this life. I want to give him that hope that he's never alone. And then lastly, love. I mean, don't our kids need unconditional love? Like a lot. Unconditional love, constantly affirm. They need to hear, you know what, your mom and I have always loved you. We love you so much now, and that will never change. Because as the role of parents, we are invited into to model the love of the perfect parent in heaven. That needs to be reaffirmed constantly. Number one, rooted in worship, raised with intention, all towards being released with purpose. Then we release them. Now, some of you have done that. You've released him, and maybe you've released him a little bit like this. Like, okay, God, like I hope they don't go splat. They hit your target, but they're in your hands now, Lord. You direct them. You guide them. But children come into our lives, and the countdown begins, and it just whizzes by, and they're launched. And friends, where they land depends a lot on where we're rooted and how we're raising them. you worship God, it's part of your lives, moms and dads. It may be part of their lives. They see it. It's been modeled for them. It's a great way to hold those years. And I believe that when you step into all that Jesus has for you in this calling, first in a relationship with him, passing that to your child, you're going to look back. You're going to see this wasn't a punishment. Man, this was an adventure. This was awesome. This was glorious. I screwed up along the way. But the Father used it nonetheless. Faith, hope, and love. Friends, faith, hope, and love has one name. It's Jesus. Point them, push them, shove them lovingly towards Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We're so grateful for how well, how patient, how good, how steadfast you love and raise us. God, I pray that as we step into this maybe short series, God, I pray that you would teach us lasting truths. God, that would practically change what we do now, but would eternally change the direction of maybe it's us. Eternally change maybe the direction of our kids or those that you have called us to just love on and lead over. God, I pray that as we step into this, that we would be hungrier for your presence and in your word. God, I pray we'd be bolder as we ask you prayerfully. God, I pray that you give us the courage when you meet those prayer requests with no or not yet. I pray that we would simply, authentically, heartfeltly worship you in that place. So we love you. We praise you. Bring glory to your Son. It's in his powerful name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the scriptures is a path to understanding, not just the words of God, but his heart and his vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through his word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. There are dynamic children's ministries during every service, and there is a free cafe too. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com. a resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time, and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. See you soon.